You know, there's just nothing like a good hike in the mountains. Give me my choice between a mountain trip and a trip to the beach, it's easy, okay? I never prefer the beach, and here's why. You go to the beach, and the dominant idea of a beach, the dominant picture of what that vacation is all about, is a towel on the beach, somebody's headphones in, just laying in the sun all by themselves. Give me about 10 minutes of that, and I'm about done. But you go to the mountains, and the dominant picture is a campfire. In fact, I want to welcome you to my campfire. We're hanging out today around our campfire here in the Smoky Mountains. And the beauty of your campfire is something just happens when you're sitting around a campfire. You got your little stick in hand, making s'mores. Like, all of a sudden, you just start talking. And not just talking. You kind of get to the point where you start having conversations about things that are beyond just the normal, hey, how's your weekend? What's going on with the Cardinals? Is it going to rain tonight? And is our tent going to get drenched? You know, I mean, that kind of conversation. You kind of get past that when you take hikes and you go on places that are designed to get families sitting in circles or walking down trails together. We've been to the Smoky Mountains a couple times with our family, and I love it. Being up in the mountains. If you ever go, you got to make sure you visit Cades Cove, which is this huge area. Like, it's sprawled out all over, like, miles and miles, but it's an old village, and there's this old schoolhouse. And what I got kind of tweaked out about is a couple of these really old churches, like these 1800s wood frame, like the old pulpit is still there, churches. Walking in there with my kids and just talking about what it might have been like to do church or do school back in that time. You got to do Goats on the Roof, okay? Now, you got to understand, Goats on the Roof in Smoky Mountains is this weird kind of roller coaster experience, and I can't even explain it to you, but your kids will love it. It's a lot of fun, and you just go flying down the hill as gravity takes its course on this, like, go-kart that's on a track. It's amazing. Personally, downtown like Gatlinburg and Dollywood, that's okay for me. Other people love that, and so kind of something for everybody. But what I really loved about going to Smoky Mountain are the hikes. And the moments like this, where in one trip we went to Smoky Mountains, we, on like over a week period of time, we took 5 hikes as a family that ended up with us at 5 different waterfalls. And every one of them, like, the glory of God. And the moments to sit there with our kids and look at this waterfall, which is like as wide as, like, one of them, as wide as this room, and the water gushing off the, believe it or not, the top of a mountain. And just standing on and go, man, look at the world that our God has made. And another one where we were, another waterfall where the water fell about 120 feet. And it was a lot narrower, but every waterfall had its own personality, an own beauty, an own glory, but it all reflected the glory of the one who made us. To be able to have conversations with our kids on the trail. To be on the trail when my daughter almost grabbed a rattlesnake by the tail. True story. As my twins decided they were going to do a little climbing up these rocks, and next thing you know, there was about a 7-foot diamondback rattlesnake that she almost reached right into the hole where it was, and the terror, and putting my arm around her and saying, it's going to be okay. And she's, you know, having one of those moments, you know. There's just something about those kind of trips. Now, if you're sitting here and this is your first time with us for a while, you're like, what is going on here? Well, what we're doing is we're actually doing a series called Family Vacation. You saw our little video that kind of kicked it off. And what we're doing is we're talking about issues that families face together and challenges that we go through, and dealing with some of the big topics and just saying, how does the gospel answer this? How does the scriptures point us to some solutions to these issues? How do we wrestle with the ideas of family? And today we're talking specifically about communication and how we as families learn how to have dialogues and talk and make sure that we are creating this beautiful space for our family, whether it's your husband and wife, whether it's your kids, your grandkids. If you were here the first week, we reminded all of those who were kind of like, yeah, my kids are out of the house, and you can start thinking, hey, I can check out for the next 6 weeks. I can just come hang out and put my headphones in, don't have to listen. We are reminded in Scripture that it is for your children and your children's children. That means that you still need to be engaged in what we're talking about. And so what does it look like for us to create this safe, beautiful space where I can know my wife, I can know my kids, I can know my family, and I can be known, where it's safe and where the context of our conversation begins to reflect the gospel and proclaim the gospel in the lives of our family. See what happens, there's three ways we can do life together, okay? When you're in a family, there's kind of three ways we can do life. The first way that we often do life is back to back, okay? In other words, we kind of end up in these moments where I'm facing this way, my son or daughter is facing this way, I'm facing this way, my wife is facing this way. We don't see eye to eye, we're not getting along, we are back to back, we don't really want to turn to each other, we're just in the house, we're coexisting, but we are not for each other, we're not coming along each other, we are back to back. How many times have you ended up like this with somebody in your household where, yes, you live under the same roof, yes, you call them family, but the truth of the matter is you are just doing life back to back, kind of as enemies, or if nothing else, you're just ambivalent to each other. You're doing your thing, she's doing her thing, you're doing your thing, your teenage son or daughter is going about their life. They end up their whole life is get in the house, go up in the room, put the headphones on, play the video game. There's no relationship, no conversation going on. That's just not healthy. But we end up that way sometimes, right? Another way we can do life is shoulder to shoulder. And a lot of us, a lot of time in life, a lot of time in families, this is where we land, right? We are shoulder to shoulder. In other words, we are working together. We are alongside one another. We are doing life. And man, we are every night we get in a house. We make sure we get the dinner on the table. We get the kids fed. We get the dishes done. We get the house vacuumed. We get everything picked up. We get the kids in bed. We have this routine, this amount of stuff we have to get done. And we are getting it done. And we are working together. We are shoulder to shoulder. And we're going through life getting our tasks done, accomplishing what we're supposed to do. We are for each other and with each other. But really, it's just shoulder to shoulder. Or another way that we can, and what I think we need to make sure we're striving for, is that we're doing life face-to-face. That literally, the most important thing in family is the fact that there are moments where we're looking at each other in the eye, we're expressing our love, and we're receiving love. And we're making sure that our home is a safe place to be the broken mess that we really are. Like, if you're not here, I'm going to explain a little bit about what we as Christians believe. And if you are here, if you don't get this, you need to figure this out. If you bought into the, Disney version of what happily ever after looks like, and you thought someday my family is going to be this, you just are not looking at your humanity, her humanity, your kids' humanity, and you're not studying the scriptures well. What you really have is a house full of really jacked up people who need the gospel. And that never changes. If you were in a situation sometime where Christians acted towards you and treated you as if they were snobs who had life figured out and they were better than you, I want to apologize for that. That is not the way it really works, okay? We are all broken people. I'm reminded all the time that my greatest need and what my family does for me is keeps reminding me my greatest need is the gospel. Because I keep seeing that I am broken and I need grace. And so if I need that, that what happens is face to face. If I turn to my wife, if I turn to my kids, if we create campfire experiences. So here's the big take-home for this whole sermon. Everything I'm about to say comes down to this. We need to be intentional about creating campfire experiences on hikes in the mountain. Okay? Now, that may look different in your home than it does in mine, but the bottom line is if these aren't happening, we're going to be in trouble because we will not turn face to face unless we are intentional about sitting down at the fire, making s'mores, and hanging out, right? And so problems in communication most of the time start by the fact that we are doing life back to back, or we're doing life shoulder to shoulder. We are not stopping and intentionally turning face to face and doing the things that are necessary to love one another and pursue one another and pour into each other's lives. And my challenge for you today as a family is to make sure that you are being intentional about those moments and that you are giving your spouse, your children, a safe place to be the broken person in need of the gospel that they actually are. And so that happens when we work together to do things that move us to experiences like this. Listen, let's be honest, okay? Be real honest. Most of our communication, if we just let it drift, most of our communication about life happens in the heat of some kind of tension-filled moment, right? Like you get it. I mean, somebody comes in and we're like, man, do you guys actually talk? Well, of course we talk. We talk all the time. We talked this morning, right? She yelled at me and said, I wish you would pick up your underwear. Your underwear is always on the floor. Please pick up your underwear. And I looked around the room and I saw all the laundry baskets in my room. And I'm like, really? You're worried about my underwear? There's like 14 laundry baskets over here. They're all your clothes. And she says, well, if you would ever help me with the children and help me get dinner on the table and do the stuff you're supposed to do, I would have time to do my laundry. God forbid, I should have a minute to do. Have you had that conversation? All right. Whoever said no, at the end of service, we will have a moment where you come forward and pray to receive Jesus. And then the response from the wife, that has been the conversation for 40 years. I heard that. Here's the deal, right? Most of our moments where we are talking about life are in the moment where the tension has already arisen. And here's what happens. I start playing defense around my own heart. I start coming up with reasons why I am this way and why you need to change. We do this whole formula. It's part of our brokenness where in those moments, what we end up doing is our conversation is driven not by openness, honesty, love, pursuit. It is driven by who's right and wrong and trying to defend my position. And then we revert to certain mechanisms. And so Mike's way of dealing this is I just keep turning up the volume. Like I'm a high school and college baseball umpire. I know how to argue, y'all. And I know how to throw some little punk kid out of the game. Right? I'm just telling you, okay? So my way of dealing with it, if it was your punk kid, I'm sorry, but they deserved it. If what happens in the moment for me is I turn up the volume. My wife grew up in a home where the way to deal with stress and stuff like that is to kind of get quiet and reserve and go to your corners. So I was, like this week I was interacting or listening to some stuff and reading some stuff and I read a story about a teacher who had this kid in her classroom, right? She's got this kid in her classroom and every time the teacher would get a little upset and the tension would rise in the classroom. This kid just got, like literally, put down his pen, closed his tablet or his computer and just walked out of the classroom and was gone. And this is becoming a problem. You can't just leave the classroom. Didn't grab, the pass, didn't say I'm going, just left. And so the teacher's like, well, we got to figure out what's wrong. And so called in the parents, right? Here comes the parents, and they're a little bit nervous walking in. As soon as the teacher says, listen, we really have a problem we have to deal with, the dad looks at the teacher, paused for a second, got up and walked out of the room and never came back. Now we know. This problem is bigger than this kid. The kid has learned. This is how I deal with conflict. It's how I deal with tension. And the way to deal with that in our families is not to, in the middle of tension, go, we got to get this right. Which is what we do most of the time. This is the problem when I, like my years of counseling with people, talking to people, the heart of the issue is that most of the time when we are having conversations, tension and heat are in the middle of the conversation before we start talking, rather than having real good, open, honest discussions about our own soul, our own heart, in a place where we know we're loved and accepted around a campfire with s'mores. We have got to create more space like that. And so what I want to do is I want to show you something about an entire book of the Bible out of one passage in it this morning. If you have your Bible, find the book of Proverbs in it. Find the book of Proverbs. And we're going to read a text, and then I'm going to set that text in the bigger story of the gospel. And then tell you what this entire book, Proverbs chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd like you to have one of those Bibles, page 591. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we'd love for you to take that one. If you got one that's a little ratty, put it away and grab a good one and take it home. Leave the ratty ones for us, okay? We would like that to be our gift to you. Or if you have a friend or somebody, or if you're here this morning, you forgot to get your mom something for Mother's Day. Ba-dum-bumps. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 and 23, and we're going to read, I'm going to read this to you, set it in the context of the larger story of the gospel, and then explain what's going on in Proverbs itself, okay? So here you go. My son, keep your father's commands and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will walk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now, let me set this in the larger context of the gospel. Let me explain what we as followers of Jesus believe about our God and who he is and what he's done for us. Here's what we believe. We are broken people who have rebelled against God himself. And as broken people, we are also just small, like while we feel like our lives are of ultimate importance, when we see ourselves in the universe, we're actually very small and feel insignificant. And what God has done is he's done two things that are acts of moving towards us. The God who is creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all that exists, the one who spoke the stars into existence, the first thing he did is he condescended himself by coming towards us and speaking to us. So like, we don't believe that we can fully understand God. Like, God is just way outside of our comprehension. But what the God of the universe has done is he has made himself known, stepping into our experience and speaking through the scriptures, speaking through experience, speaking through the coming of Jesus. The God who is unknowable has chosen to bring himself low and make himself known. Okay? Now, here's why this is important. That as parents, when our kids are two, we model God when we take the great truths of the Bible and try to put it in language and ideas that they understand. We are at that point looking like the God who does the same thing to us, because for us, we're the two-year-old, God is the parent, and he is looking at us going, listen, you're not going to get all this, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to take real truth and make it so that you can know it and understand it. And not just know truth, by knowing truth, you can know me. You can have a relationship with your creator. So our God has condescended himself. He has moved towards us. The unknowable has made himself known and come to us by giving us the scripture and also by coming into the world himself. And this leads to the second thing, that when we were the rebels, when we were running from God, when we were the ones who said, I don't care who you are, I don't want anything to do with you, God didn't go, all right, see you later, I'm out. God kept moving towards us. And the ultimate act of him coming to us to make himself known is by God becoming a human. And the language of John, which we just finished studying, is that the word became flesh. That God's communication and speech became a man who dwelled among us, pursuing us and offering us grace when we didn't deserve one ounce of that grace. And what he's done is by sending Jesus to the cross, he died on the sins so that we could have a renewed relationship, so that the language of the Bible looks like this. The very first picture of God with people in the Bible, Genesis 2 and 3, is the imagery. Are you ready for this? The imagery of God taking a hike with Adam and Eve. They are walking with God in the cool of the day. This is what God has done. By sending Jesus into the world, he's inviting you and me into a relationship that is so beautiful and so intimate. It is like taking a hike, which brings us back to our hike and our campfire. What we do when we do this well is all of a sudden we always have one extra chair, because the family conversation is not just me and my wife, me and my kids. We've invited Christ to join us. We are walking with God in the cool of the day doing it as a family. It is why this issue of communication is gargantuan for us. If we are not creating a space where this is happening and learning how to have good, honest, open conversations where I can know and be known, what we do is we are teaching our children that God responds to us the same way. In fact, your children are going to get their attitude about God from the way you give yourself. And are you somebody who condescends yourself and moves towards them and looks in their eyes and loves them? Are you somebody who in their brokenness you are offering grace and you are pursuing them? Or do you make your kids and your wife, your kids and your husband, when they screw up, do they have to do all the work to come to you and make it all right? But these sort of things, like, are you getting the point? These happen at campfires, not in the heat of the moment. We have to have these in our family. We have to figure out what this looks like. And so then we get to Proverbs, and here's what happens. The book of Proverbs is a conversation about life, love, and other mysteries. It is from the point of view of mom and dad, and very specifically most of the time dad here, but mom and dad in this text, to their teenage kids. But all of the conversation is, hey, you remember all the stuff we've been teaching you all along? Remember all these conversations we've had? Remember what we've been talking about since you were two? I'm just reminding you, live by those things. This is how you make it through the world. They're not looking at their 14-year-old kid going, man, I've really messed up and I haven't taught you anything, so I need to start now. The whole book of Proverbs is saying, we've already talked about that, but let's hit it one more time before you leave for college. Let's have this conversation. Let's go to Smoky Mountains one more time, and let's get this stuff out. Make sure I've really gotten everything I need to say to you, and you understand it all. The book of Proverbs is part of an ongoing conversation that's been happening over a lifetime, and now Proverbs is putting this on paper so that you and I can model that conversation with our kids. That's why Proverbs is a great book. It's going to address every area of our kids' lives, and it's going to invest in them what it looks like to be lazy, but what it looks like to be a workaholic, what it looks like to be a mystic, but also what it looks like to be just so driven by to find balance. And the big idea is to find wisdom so that our kids learn how to see their lives through the lens of how God sees the world. And so what happens is mom and dad are walking with their kids in a hike and sitting at a campfire, and Christ joins them as they pass these things along, and God is again walking with his people in a garden in the cool of the day. That's the entire book of Proverbs. So around 40 times a proverb, which most of these are just short, pithy things about little things in life, a proverb will look at, will start with this phrase, my son, comma, do this. Like I've already taught you, my son, here's what we do. Around 40 times that language, which tells you that that is the nature of this conversation. And so, like, here's the encouragement. Parents, start reading Proverbs. Husbands, start reading Proverbs. Wives, start reading Proverbs, and then figure out how to have conversations. I thought about giving you a guide of things to talk about. And then I realized God has already done this. I don't need to give you a guide. I need to say, go read Proverbs, come across a few verses, and then go find a place where you can sit at a campfire and say, hey, I was reading in Proverbs. Here's a pithy little saying we need to think about as a family. And it teaches us how to do this. So what I want to do is I want to show you a few passages here where it does this. Look at Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 15. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Now, our kids hit about 13, 14 years of age. Peer pressure is massive. And here's a campfire conversation that says, listen, when the troublemakers and people are getting in trouble who are saying, man, just come hang out with us, do us, let's have a conversation with that. That conversation is not going to work when your kid has been hanging out with their friends and they got busted and now you're nailing them for that. Now, does that mean you don't have that conversation? No, you have that conversation. But if you're having that conversation without having this conversation, you are setting your kids up and you're setting your spouse up for failure. You gotta have both, but the one we tend to lack is this one. Here's another one. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, be weary of his reproof. Man, what does it look like to sit around a campfire and say, you know, sometimes when you walk with the Lord, we're gonna fail, and God is a good God who is a good father to us, and sometimes he will discipline you. Don't run from that. And by the way, will you do me a favor, as you grow up, remind me that I tend to run from it and get ticked off too? There are things in our life that are the Lord's discipline. We should not run from that. Here's another one. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. What does it look like to look at, like to develop this relationship from the time they're like here, doing baby dedication until they are leaving for college, and to all the way say, listen, when you honor the Lord, you do what is right, I just want to let you know it fills my life with joy. I'm so blessed in those moments. And just have those kind of conversations. Now, the Proverbs also teaches us how to have these conversations. Proverbs 15:1 teaches us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, I need this verse, because I come in with the guns a-blazing, right? Listen, if I wasn't doing what I'm doing, like, I already know how to build arguments. I would have loved to have been a lawyer, and I'm telling you, I'd have been good at it. I can argue. I need to hear a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stirs up anger. How about this in Proverbs 18:17? I'm sorry. The one who states his case first seems right till the other comes and examines him. You learn this verse is true when you have twins. Mom, she hit me. Like, I do know, like, this is a true story. This wife was talking to a pastor saying, my husband grabbed me, held me down, would not let me go. And the pastor was furious. Pulled the guy in his room and just started unloading. How dare you? We don't tolerate that. And the guy said, finally said, hey, man, you hold on. You don't know the truth. She didn't tell you that she was coming at me with a frying pan, did she? Oh, no, I didn't know that part. I heard her side of the story, and I came with both guns blazing. I didn't know there was a frying pan involved. So, Pastor, what would you do? I'd have grabbed my wife, held her down, and made sure she didn't whack me in the head in the name of Jesus, right? I mean, the one who states his case first seems right until I hear the other side. That's a good principle for us to remember in these conversations. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruits. Mom and Dad, the death and life of your children is in the power of your tongue. Are you using your tongue to build up, to pour into them, to make your kids and your wife, your husband feel loved, honored, accepted? Are you using it just to tear down, degrade, berate? I know I'm meddling. I love you. We have too many marriages in our church sometimes, and definitely in our culture, where the posture of the husband is to be strong and to prove he is right, and the posture of the wife is to use her tongue to let her husband know how little she thinks of him. The husband will not express love. He expresses distaste. The wife will not express respect. She expresses the lack of respect. And we wonder after 4 or 5 or 6 years of this why we have families who are literally living back to back. And it's because the power of the tongue. And then we start doing this with our children. Be careful how we speak to them. And I am not up here as somebody who's got this figured out. I repent all the time of this. But it is important for us to create pathways for this. Here's an important one. This one's not in Proverbs, but this one's one we need to know. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be, are you ready? Quick to? Slow to? Slow to? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now understand this. The Bible tells us in another place that there is a righteous anger. But man, my anger doesn't accomplish much of anything. But here we go. Let's go back to that verse 19. Go back there. I want everybody to stand up because we're going to memorize this, okay? You're going out of here knowing this verse, okay? Stand up. Come on. We're going to say this together. Are you ready? Say it with me. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Stay right there because be honest. Most of the time when you're talking with your spouse, when she's talking, what you're doing is you're formulating your answer. You're coming up with your response. You're figuring out how it is. You're going to look at her and make your point so that she knows. When your kids are trying to defend themselves, you've already got it all figured out in your head, and you're ready to let them know. You're quick to speak and slow to hear. This is me. This is all of us. And the scriptures tell us, listen, in these conversations, we need to. Are you ready? Here we go. Know this. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You may have a seat. Memorize that verse, mom and dad. Memorize that verse, husband and wife. Quick to speak, quick to anger, slow to hear produces back-to-back marriages and family relationships. Right? And I don't hear a lot of amens. There's probably a lot of oh me's, and I'm with you in that. But the gospel calls us in our family relationships to represent Christ and to love him and to be a picture of this. And so we need to learn the art of listening, the art of learning, of knowing. We need to learn that our primary form of communication should not be first and foremost about passing information, but it should be the sharing and the mingling of our souls. That we need to be intentional about knowing the heart and the soul of our spouse, of our kids, of our grandkids, of figuring out how are they wired, what makes them tick. We need to get past lovingly that our biggest motivation in our lives is to avoid being embarrassed and to modify their behavior and start figuring out what it looks like to know their heart. And this goes kids and spouses, okay? And we need to figure out what it looks like to deeply love our kids by looking like Christ, which means we move towards, we especially with our kids, condescend, we move towards them knowing they won't understand everything, but we start talking to them early and form this relationship, and that we also are a conduit of grace. As somebody who's received the gospel and has received grace, I become a conduit of grace to my family. Which means a lot of times when they have sinned and failed, their shame is going to cause them to run from me. And if I want to use that as a source of power, I can, but I choose not to. I need to usher invitations to campfires and family hikes and places where we can have these conversations. It's not in the heat of the moment, but it is formed by the fact that my most important thing this moment is enjoying the s'more with you and letting you know that no matter what you do, you are loved and I am for you. And folks, if you can't figure that out, this thing is going to be awful. It's just not going to work. Because when we do this, we become, like I said, conduits of the gospel. We become recipients of grace who become givers of grace. And it happens in the home first and foremost so that discipleship starts taking place. And so over the years, I've seen a ton of people who could do this as a teacher in youth Sunday school but couldn't do it with their own kids. I've seen people who could get up and be, like, I've watched pastors who could stand up and take their place on a stage like this behind a pulpit, but they were not investing in their own children. And the running joke when I was growing up, like the running joke in Baptist churches was, beware of the PKs because they're always the worst. Now, do you know who a PK is? Pastor's kids. And you know why people said it? Because the pastor was so big, they were. Like, I was at a church where the pastor had a teenage daughter. He went away for the weekend. She threw a party that had, like, Baptist church. The police had to break the party up. That did not end well. But what was going on was that the pastors would invest in their congregation. They didn't have campfires with their own kids and their own family. And I'm just letting y'all know, I love you. If I have to choose between you and this group of people down here, and I think they know this, y'all are on your own. They're getting me. And dad, if you can't say that to your work, mom, if you can't say that to the things you're invested in, this sermon is a call to reorient, reprioritize your life and come back to Proverbs, to come back to this place where it's not just you having conversations. You're inviting the God who loves you, who saved you, to a conversation where he is taking a walk through you and in you in the cool of the day with your family. That's the goal here. And so what does this look like? What I want to do is real quick, I want to flesh out like four things that are going to happen in these conversations, four places that we're going to be talking, and four things that we're going to be communicating, some goals that can happen when family communication is healthy. If we're living out what's going on in Proverbs, we're talking about the verses, but we're just talking, having conversations, what are some of the things that will happen if we're having healthy communication in our home? If we're having campfires, if we're having hikes, and when I say campfires and hikes, you may be like, good Lord, if that's what he's telling me, I don't like going outdoors. I don't like the idea of walking, sitting at a campfire just freaks me out. Listen, you can do this on a beach. I don't know why you'd want to, but you can do this on a beach. You can do this in your car. You definitely can do this at your dinner table, right? But intentionality about creating space where this is taking place, right? So some things that we're going to be talking about, we're going to be doing. First one here is approval. What we need to do is make sure that our kids begin to understand that their approval is not based on their performance. This is ingrained in our culture, folks. Everywhere you go, you are taught that your approval is based on your performance. When you went to first grade, your approval is based on how well you do in school. And so both your teachers and sometimes your parents, if you came home with all A's and you got all like ones or fours, I forget which way it goes, but where you were extraordinary, we are so proud of you. You are so wonderful. But if you come home and you're getting C's and D's and you're struggling in school and it's not making sense, and then we just like inherently teach you this. It's like this in sports. You go play sports, and if you're not the all-star, if you're not the home run hitter, and what happens when the kid hits a home run? Oh, I am so proud of you. You are so wonderful. When our kids are doing dance, man, if they're amazing, and man, they're a part of the best dance troupe, but then if we tell them, listen, you're not quite good enough, it crushes them. What happens is that our whole culture does this. Then you go get a job, and listen, everybody in here knows that in your work, your approval is based on your performance. You will get raises, you will get opportunities, you will get promotions, you will get perks based on how you do. It is everything in our culture. And what we need to understand is that the gospel tells us your approval is not based on your performance. Your approval is based on the fact that God has made you part of his family. So tomorrow, you have the best day of your spiritual life. You wake up, it's 6 a.m. For some of you, it's like 4 a.m., whatever time it is. And immediately, man, prayer is on your heart. You go grab a Bible, man. All of a sudden, you've read like five chapters, and it's just alive. And you go grab your coffee, and you're driving, and man, somebody cuts you off, and they give you the bird. And man, immediately your heart just goes, Lord, just bless them. I love them. Just save. I know they need Jesus. And maybe it's maybe send somebody there. You get to work, and it's all. But there's just something about your day. You get home, man, dinner's on the table, and you just have this great conversation. It is a great spiritual day. You're like, I know I'm a sinner. I know I messed up, but I can't really think of anything specific I did today. Like, it's one of those days, right? Then the next day you wake up cussing. You kick the dog on the way out of bed. Or better yet, you kick the cat. Now the cat deserved it, just so you know, but you kicked it. And before breakfast, you've yelled at your kids 8 times. You see where the day is going. And here's the question, are you ready? In the eyes of God, which day are you more loved and approved? Now, follower of Jesus, what's the answer? Neither. He doesn't love you more this day and approve you more this day and love you less this day and approve. He loves you because you are his child if you have trusted in Christ. And your love and approval is based not on your performance, not one ounce. There isn't anything you've added to the work of Christ that has done anything for your salvation, not one thing. It is all Christ. And he has brought you into his family so that the book of Romans tells us that he has put inside of us, those who know Jesus, he has put inside of us a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. That the core issue of what it means to be a believer in Jesus is we look at God and we say, Dad, Dada. In fact, what we have here is an Aramaic term that is the equivalent, not of our daddy. You know, remember the phases of daddy? It's dad, 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 mom, 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 mom. Remember that? And then it's daddy, daddy, and then it's dad. Abba is the Aramaic way of saying dad, 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 dad. It's that first formulation of a consonant that all of a sudden they start repeating. We turn that in. Oh, he said my name first. And then mom's mad because they didn't start with mom, 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 or mom. You know, I mean, that's what it is. And it says, man, he's put in our spirit that kind of cry out to our God so that your two-year-old is not basing their relationship with you on their performance. But what we do is we begin to teach them really quick that really your acceptance in this home is based on how you do. Mom and Dad, I love you, and I hope this is happening. Yes, you need to tell them you're proud when they do their best. Yes, you need to sometimes discipline when they fail. But continually out of your mouth, you need to look at them and say, no matter what you do, No matter who you, where you fail or how high you soar, nothing will ever change my love for you. You need to look at your children and say, man, when I had my first child, it was easy. Second, it was okay. By the time we get to twins, trying to figure out how to say this gets more complicated, but you need to look at yourself, man, if I lined up all the children in the world, every kid on this planet, and I had to choose one, you know who I'd choose? Now, I got to say, if I had to choose five, you know who I'd, but you get the idea. These conversations where you're intentionally moving towards them and saying, listen, you matter to me, and you matter to me because you are mine, and it has nothing to do with what you do or how well you do it. So if you strike out or hit a home run, I'm still proud of you and I'm still for you. What that does is it prepares their heart to understand that that is how God treats us. And if you don't understand, like if you're a believer here and you're playing the approval, I got to do better and try harder so that God will love me, you are pursuing something other than the gospel. The gospel says, I try hard and try to please my Father because I'm already loved and approved. The home needs to be a place where we figure that out. If you're not doing that with your spouse. And so family needs to be a place where this approval idea is really poured into them. Second idea is repentance. The home needs to be a place where our kids learn what it looks like to walk in repentance. And here's why I think we fail this. Is because we often spend our lives more concerned as parents and as spouses with behavior modification than we are with actually shaping our kids' lives so they will respond to God in the right way. Listen, we need to learn this, okay? We need to learn what it looks like to love the kid we have, to love the spouse we have, and not the idea of the kid we want or the spouse we want. God has given you your family, whatever that the shape of that family is, whatever that looks like, married, single parent, whatever the shape of that family is, grandparents, whatever the shape of that family is, God has given you the people in your life that he intends for you to have in his sovereign purpose and will to make you look more like Jesus and to use you to make them look more like Jesus, okay? Love the wife, the husband, the children, the grandchildren you have, and not the idea of the grandchildren, children, spouse that you want, because this is God's will for you right now. And in the context of that, if we're going for behavior modification, I can use tactics and ideas to force my kids to behave in certain ways. I can use power and strength and coercion to let them know they're wrong, I'm right, and they better act this way. And listen, the place where that is like the temptation is Walmart, right? Well, your three-year-olds start fighting, arguing, okay? And then you're like, man, whatever it takes, I'm going to get you to stop because everybody's looking at this. This is awkward and hard. But what happens is that when this is the basis of the way we respond to each other, you are nothing more than a tool that I'm trying to use to get what I want. Behavior modification does not work because it doesn't produce anything in the heart. It produces stuff in our behavior. And all of us have had moments where we were forced to behave a certain way, but they're not getting this. But honest conversations, campfires, what I'm doing is I'm going for your heart. I want to know you. I want to engage who you are. I want to enter into your hopes and dreams and your struggles. So imagine here, this is from a book that I've read a couple times and I reread a large part of it this week. It's one of the books we gave away to our parents who dedicated their children this morning called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Tripp. And he tells a story. Imagine, mom, you go to the outlet mall because you know that going to the Real Sporting Goods store, it's going to be too expensive to buy these shoes, the tennis shoes they want. So you go to outlet mall and you find these shoes that kind of look like the ones that your kid wants. You bring them home, you know, but they're the outlet mall, like discount price. And so you pay like $40 instead of the $220 that was the list price on the ones that your kid said they want. You get home you hand them to your kid, and the kid just kind of looks at him and goes, I won't wear those. And here's what I would tend to do. What, do you think I'm made of money? What the $220 pair? Like that's the one you should get? What, that's more my first car. I didn't pay that much for like, your mom's first wedding ring didn't cost that amount of money. Right? What's wrong with you? You just got to prove to all the other kids that you have the best stuff, right? And all of a sudden, we're using like tactics. But imagine if you pause and say, tell me what it is about the shoes you don't like. I don't know. No, come on, honestly, dude. Let's have a conversation. Let's sit the campfire. I want to hear your heart. Well, yesterday at school, Joey wore those shoes. What happened? Well, the popular kids started making fun of him. They called him a dweeb and a dork for wearing last year's model. So let me see if I understand this. What really bothers you is the fact that if you wear these, you're afraid that your friends at school are going to call you a dweeb and a dork. Yeah, how's that make you feel? Like I don't matter. You see what I'm saying here? Now we are on the threshold of having a conversation that gets both into the love languages, the motivational structure of the heart of the child. This is when we start dealing with struggles and stuff, this is what we're going for. In my house, I have twins. You all know this, and I'm not always going to throw them under the bus, but I'm going to tell you, I got one twin that the motivational structure of her heart is power and control. She wants to control she wants to be God, where every square inch of this domain is hers. Okay? That's her, the motivational structure of her heart is, I have to control. And when anything gets out of my control, she starts freaking out and melting down. Sister, the motivational structure of her heart is approval. And what we have is a control freak and an approval person who are in the same, in the same womb at the same time, who are trying to do life together. And there are times where that's combustible. Because this one is not going to be controlled, and this one is not going to give approval unless this one allows this one to. You see where we're going here? So what do we do? Don't hit your sister. Cut it out. You need to be kind, which is what we do most of the time. But what I have to do is there has to be times at campfire where I dig in and find out what's going on and see where this has turned into idolatry, help them wrestle with that, but also see that this is also how God has wired them and there's beauty in this. And how each of these pathways and who they are will turn out in both broken, very hard things and beautiful things, because this is the way God has made them. But I'm not going to get to repentance until we get underneath just what they did to what's going on the inside of them. And they, we start this when they're 4 and 5 years old, believe it or not. So that when they mess up and they do something, but when they're 4 or 5 years old, we start teaching them what it looks like to say, God, I know that I sinned. I know that I hit my sister and it was wrong and I'm sorry and I want your forgiveness. And then we go to sister and we say, I know I hit you and I did this and I'm sorry. We're not just going for cut it out. We're not doing this anymore. We want kids to start seeing their own heart so that, as one proverb says, that a man of wisdom is somebody, that the heart of a man is like a deep well, but a man of wisdom brings it out. We're teaching them how to sink deep into who they are and bring that out. And that happens when we're having communication, good communication at home. And they begin to learn how to look at what they did, not just what they did, but they begin to see what's going on in their own soul. And that never works unless mom and dad are willing to do it too. If you're not willing to look at your kid when you quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So when I was quick to be angry, quick to speak, and slow to listen, if I'm not willing to sit down and go, listen, I sinned against you and I sinned against God, will you forgive me? If I'm not willing to say that, I'm not creating an atmosphere where that can happen. And so repentance becomes one of these things. A third thing quickly is the idea of character growth. This is all of Proverbs, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but the bottom line is, I don't know if you remember the TV commercials they used to show of this dad who walks in and is uncomfortable talking with his son about drugs, doesn't know what to say. And I just lovingly want to say, listen, we have to figure out how to get past that. Have these conversations about drugs and about self-worth and about the sexuality and the issues of the day. Because, listen, if you're not having those conversations, mom and dad, if you are not creating campfires, and I'm not talking about screaming at your kids because somebody messed up. I'm talking about campfire conversations where you're forming and developing their character. There is way too much in their culture that is willing and already doing that for you. And I've been alongside way too many parents who did nothing when their kids were 8 and tried to figure out when their kids were 16 why they were, they'd lost the faith and were running from God and doing whatever. And the answer is, there weren't hikes, there weren't campfires, there wasn't honest conversation about these things. It is our job. It is, and by the way, not the church's job. We're coming alongside you. It is your job to pour into your children, help form their character. Last thing I want to point out to you is worldview development. And I wish I had an hour just to talk about this. I can't do that. But I'm just telling you that along with their character, the world is also more than willing to shape the worldview of your family. And so you have to be proactive to talk about who God is, what the world is like. Like, this starts when they're like three, just looking at that waterfall and reminding them that God made it and it's for his glory. It's doing the catechism. It's doing our family worship sheet that we put out each week or finding it on the blog. It's also like formal and informal conversations. As kids get older, having more appropriate things, starting to read with your kids. I like ChristianAudio.com, and you don't need to know a whole lot, but every month they offer a free resource that is an audiobook, and there's a lot of good things. But this month, the audiobook is a biography of one of the great believers in American history, a guy named Jonathan Edwards. What would it look like for you just to download that, listen to that in a car with your kids and hang out, reading that with them, or reading the Chronicles of Narnia with them, those sorts of things. I mean, and just having conversations. When they hit teenage years, I start buying a book in summer. Like, the reason this series is so important right now is our lives are crazy during the year, but summer sometimes offers a little bit different opportunities because we're about to go on vacation, or our kids have a little different rhythms and that kind of stuff. Summer's a great time to build this in. And so during the summer, I'll buy a book and I'll read it with my teenage kids about worldview, about what we believe about God or Jesus or creation or things like that. If you don't know what your worldview is, help wrestle with that. We'll help you find resources. I will tell you, if you're not having conversations with your kids about sexuality and those sorts of things, their view is being formed right now, here. And so it's on us to have loving and gentle and honest conversations where we figure out both grace and truth. Shape your kids' worldview. If they're going to public school, you take the initiative to have conversations about what they're learning and then test that to what the scriptures teach. But all these happen at campfires. Now, it's intentionality. It's also knowing age appropriateness. It's knowing how to have these conversations when they're 2 and they're 12 and they're 18 and beyond. It's those kind of conversations. Learning how to do it based on where we are in our stage of life. So let me illustrate this. Often what happens is our teenagers and our toddlers have the same question. What's the question our toddlers always ask us? Why? Was there a point where you were like, you know, when your kids were 3, where you like you want to like have a national law said that if any child asks a question why, they will go to jail for 8 years. Why? Our teenagers come back when they're about 13, 14, and their question is why? But they're asking for different reasons. And this is what we tend to do. When our toddlers who are 3 years old walk up to us and say, why? We want to explain to them, well, the reason mom and dad do this and have said, the reason we told you you need to go to your room, the reason we have said this is because of this, and we're going to try to explain. And then they respond to that, but why? And it becomes, you know, like all this sort of stuff. And we don't want to look at them when they're 3 and go, you know, the reason you need to do this, the answer to question why is because mom and dad said so. Period. Then they turn 13 and they come to us and say, why? Why? And we go, because mom and dad said so. Now go to your room. And I just want to encourage you that really what ought to be going on is that ought to be flip-flopped. When they're 2 and 3 years old, sometimes the answer is because mom and dad said so. When they're 13, the reason they're asking why is because they want to have more ownership of their position and their place in the family. They just want to be involved in what it looks like to have conversations about, you know, where we're going to lunch instead of just being told it's Burger King today, you're stuck. And so, man, this is like months of conferences we could do. But just understand your kids' development only look different, but the way you learn that is by, again, campfires. And so our encouragement, our band's going to come up. This is kind of the point of what we want to get across to you. Where do we start? Well, first of all, we start just by finding times. The car, the dinner table, family vacation. And some of you may be in here this morning and you're like, wow, I, this is like really heavy on me because my kids are grown or my kids are teenage years and I feel like I've missed that opportunity. What do you do if that's like this sermon hits you in that way where you just feel the weight of it because you're like, man, when I should have heard this when I was my kids were 3 and 4, now they're 14. I'm not sure where to go. And I want to just tell you that your kids are still looking for that. I actually had a conversation, a coaching conversation with a man who's in his 30s, who is still hoping his dad will take him out for a coffee and go, you know, I failed you when you were a kid, but I just want to let you know I love you. He's trying to reengage his son, like be a grandpa when he was never a dad. And he just wants his dad to look him over a cup of coffee and go, I sinned against you, man, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? So the answer is, what do? Go buy your kids a milkshake. Look at me, man, I heard the sermon on Sunday. It got me thinking. I don't think I've done as well as I should have. And before God and before you, I just want to ask your forgiveness, repent, and tell you I'm sorry. And I want to start over today. Can we do that? You know what your kids are going to do? Your kids are not going to look at you and go, no. Kids are going to throw their arm around your neck and go, I love you, Mama. Love you, Daddy. I'm in. That's cool. I love that. Your teenage kids will do that with you. I promise you they will. And if you're a teenager here and you're saying, no, I won't, yes, you will. Because if you don't, I'm coming to find you, just so you know. We love you. This is why we have this conversation. Campfires. Have these moments where you spend time developing communication with your children. And that is where they learn that the Father has condescended himself to us and pursues us when we fail. Lord, we love you today, and thank you for what your word has said to us. Help us figure this out together as a family, a church family, and our individual families. Help us grow. In your name I pray. Amen.